Again, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, which we've been studying from this month on the front, and chapter 2 on the back. And you see some boxes around some of that text while you're looking at that. And there's a little story I'll tell you about that. I never was very good at English. In fact, when I was in high school and taking the ACT, that was my biggest struggle. If it weren't for the reading part and the three other parts of the ACT, I would have done really well. But some of y'all caught that. But actually, I had a teacher that took a group of us aside that really wanted some help with reading comprehension. And this is one of the things she taught us. When you're reading through a text, if you can kind of try to group the text and block it off into different chunks that kind of fit together and come up with a why you block that off in a certain way and what your ideas in your head were behind that, it kind of help you kind of catch the flow a little bit better and understand, maybe get a better understanding of the big picture when you get finished reading through the whole thing. So that's something that stuck with me. That practice is something that stuck with me through my time just reading various different things. And I don't read a whole lot even to this day. I'm not really an avid reader, so I'm not caught up on the Harry Potter series or anything else that some of you guys may enjoy reading. But it's really helped me tremendously in my Bible study to read through a text and kind of try to sort it out in my mind and group verses together that I feel like maybe go together and try to find changes of tone and different things like that. So again, I don't know about English, so I'm probably not describing it the best way possible. But it's something that really helped me with these first two chapters of 1 Peter, and I want to look at those a little bit more in depth this evening. And maybe there's something you can benefit from it. But legend tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. And the reason being because he felt he was not worthy to die in the same way that his Savior did. And so upon finding out that he was going to be sentenced to crucifixion, he requested to be crucified upside down. And it's interesting to me anyways to think about all those men that lived during the New Testament and all the things that they endured and what made them just so willing to stand up for what they believed in. How strong their faith was. It's so remarkable to me. And Peter is no exception to that rule, but neither were the people to which he addressed the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to see, I think, as we go through this, some pretty remarkable things that Peter does and says in an effort, I think, to try to get them to that place where they were willing and able to face what they were preparing to face. And in the very beginning, in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered. And he goes throughout the various regions in which they were scattered through. And that was definitely their situation. They were scattered abroad because of the persecution they faced. But it's amazing to see that no matter how much they scattered, the growth that the New Testament church still experienced. And I think Peter was definitely a large part of that, not just because of the fact that he and so many other men went about teaching the gospel, but because of their example, the example that they lived, and also because of the messages that they put together, like this book of 1 Peter, with the sole purpose of really helping these people to focus on what was really in front of them at that time. And he emphasizes so many things that we're going to look at that I think really probably made it, maybe not easier from a physical standpoint, but somewhat mentally and emotionally, spiritually speaking, made it a little bit easier journey for them, knowing what the challenges they were up against. But the first thing I want to look at is the first, not the first three verses, but that first block, verses 3, 4, and 5. Because it's almost like Peter is building an argument here through this first chapter, and you'll see it kind of materialize if you look at these verses in the boxes. You'll see it kind of come together. But I think this first thing he he says to them is, let me tell you about God. Let me describe God to you. And he begins in verse 3 and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So right from the get-go, Peter says, we have this merciful God, and he's so merciful, in fact, that the mercy that he has for us can't even be comprehended. It's going to transcend everything else that you understand. And as he goes on to explain to them how merciful it is, he starts using things like this phrase, "He has caused us to be born again." And notice this, too, as we read through this. One of the things I love about 1 Peter is it's so personal. It's like Peter is just talking directly to these people that he wrote to. And even when we read it, I mean, when I read it, I feel like it almost like he's just talking to me. And he's so personal. And he says, "you" and "your" and "for us." And he just uses so many words like that to make it feel like almost like he literally sat down 2,000 years ago and wrote me a letter. And that's what it sounds like when I'm reading this. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that we have this living hope through the resurrection. And he talks about the inheritance that we have. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's not going to fade away. It's reserved for you. There again, he is talking directly to us. It's reserved for us. And then he says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So at the very intro to this letter, you're reading the very start, and it's like, wow, I mean, I think the point he's trying to make is you can't get this anywhere else. You can't find this anywhere else. It doesn't matter whatever you're looking for to satisfy you, whatever you're trying to find in this world, you can't find this right here. I mean, what's being offered to you through this Savior is unlike anything else that this world has to offer. And you don't deserve it, but yet it's still there for you. It's reserved for you. And it's blessings that are beyond your wildest imagination. It's so much more than you can even begin to comprehend. I mean, how can the human mind comprehend imperishable? How can it comprehend undefiled? How can it comprehend it won't fade away? We can't understand that. I mean, we understand what it means, but we can't really grasp that in our human minds. So from the very get-go, he's saying there's this almighty merciful God, and look what he's offering you. And you have this amazing opportunity to have all this that without him, you couldn't have otherwise. And that's just the bottom line. And then he goes down to the next section. And I think in the next section, in 6 through 9, the point is he really is trying to focus in on this is what it means for you, okay? He's told us about God and who God is. And this is what it means for us. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." So the very first thing he says is, I know you got these trials in front of you, but it's just for a little bit. It's just temporary. This is not going to last forever. As a matter of fact, it's so temporary that I know it's hard, I know it's difficult, but you still have reason to rejoice. You have something to rejoice about. You have something to be joyous about in the midst of these trials. And he goes on to say, "The proof of your faith is more precious than gold." Take the greatest thing you can think of in this world, the most valuable thing you can think of, it's valuable, it's indestructible, however you want to look at it, and your faith is more precious than that. And in fact, he goes on to say that the gold is perishable, even though tested by fire, your faith, the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, it's like he's telling them, you have this amazing opportunity in front of you. And I know that there's difficult things that come along with it, but that's just for a little while. That's just temporary. That's not lasting. That's perishable. And he uses those words, perishable and imperishable. You'll see those over and over and over, especially through this first chapter, as he kind of builds this idea. But he goes on to talk about this inexpressible joy, rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. And then he finishes that section by saying, obtaining the outcome, which is your salvation. Again, this Almighty God has offered this to you. This is what you have. This is what it means to you. You have the opportunity to have salvation. There's an outcome. There's a result. There's something that we have in mind when this is all over, when this is all said and done, when the perishable and all the stuff that will be destroyed and will fade away, when all that stuff is gone, there's going to be an outcome that's going to work out to the best possible scenario for you. And that outcome is the salvation of your soul. So he tells them who God is, and then he talks about what it means that you have this great opportunity because no one else can provide this for you. You can't get this anywhere else. And he just keeps reemphasizing this perishable and imperishable and it's destructible and this is going to last forever and this is your salvation and that all that other stuff is just temporary. It's just for a little while. But he's so personal when he writes this, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's like, this is right in front of you, and you've got to take advantage of it right now. Because if you don't, if you've missed it, then you've really missed everything. You've missed it all. Skip down to verse 13, and in this section, I think he really tries to focus in on this is what we all should do. This is what you should do. This is what, you know, as a result of all these things, when it gets down to it, this is what is required. So he says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the point that he makes in that verse three times is you've got to focus in on what you're trying to do. Focus in on what the objective is here. What's your focus? He's been building up this idea. You've got the perishable. You've got the imperishable. What is it that you're after? Okay, if what you're after is this salvation that he's going to offer, if that's the outcome that you want, then you need to get your mind right. You need to get your mind focused. You need to be sober in spirit. You need to fix your hope. You need to focus on what we're trying to do and on going where we're trying to go. And that's what matters. And then he moves on into 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. So then he builds this idea of you're not going to be conformed to the lust of the world, and you're going to be holy just like the Father is holy, and you're going to conduct yourselves in a certain way that shows your reverence and your respect and your fear for God. So he builds the idea of focusing our mind. And then he says, and now it's a matter of modeling your life and modeling your actions after the actions of the Father and the actions of the Son. Be holy as they are holy. So focus, and we're really going to, you know, this is what we're going to do. This is who we're going to be. And he's going to further expand on that as we go into chapter 2. But as a general rule, if you take those six things, he's telling you what you should do. Decide in your mind, 1 through 3, decide in your mind who it is you want to be and where it is you want to go when this life is over. And when you make that decision, then it's just a matter, if you really make that decision, it's a matter of just doing what it is he wants you to do. It's that simple. It's like a person that smoked for years and years and years, and they said, well, I can quit whenever I want to. Well, yeah, you're right. When you decide I'm going to quit, you can quit. That's the absolute truth. And until you decide that you're going to quit, you're not going to quit. That's the same. That's what he's saying here. This is what you need to do. You need to make up your mind right now, today. Am I going to serve the Lord or not? Am I going after this imperishable or the perishable? What is it? What's my goal? What's my focus? What am I trying to do with my life? When you make that decision, then it's just a matter of doing what it is that God wants you to do and putting it into action. That's the easy part. The hard part is being fully committed in your mind and knowing that you're fully committed no matter what. So that's what we should do as we move on to the last section of chapter 1. I think what he's trying to get across to him here is, let me tell you why you should do it. This is why you should do it. Decide what you want to do, but the real reason why you should do it is going to be right here in these last few verses. The first thing he says in verse 18, he says, you were redeemed. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. You're redeemed by blood. You're not redeemed by something that is just an object. You're not redeemed by gold or silver or whatever. You're not redeemed by an object. You're redeemed by blood. And blood is life. And not just blood, he goes on to say, but blood that's perfect, unblemished, and spotless. The blood of Christ, he says, the blood of the greatest man that ever lived, the only man that ever lived a perfect life, the only man that was ever able to raise himself from the dead, you're redeemed by his blood. How much of a compliment is that to us? How much does that describe God's love to us, his son of perfection, and we're redeemed by his own blood? He goes on to say in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared, and here's one of those places, one of those personal places, he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And there's just something about the way that's worded. I can't read that without, it's like he wrote it for me. And he did. I think that's what God wants us to feel. He has appeared for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Then he moves on in verse 23. He says, you've been born again, not of a seed, which is, there's our word again, perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And then he's going to go on and talk about how this word endures forever. It's going to last forever. It's going to stand the test of time. So again, he's telling these people, this is why you should do it. Where else are you going to get this right here? I mean, it's almost like he's building an argument to, like, you're going to face some tough times and you're going to face these trials, and some of you are probably going to have to, you know, be persecuted to the point of death and everything. But that, you know, it's really not a big deal because, I mean, look, where else are you going to get that? You're not going to find that on this earth. I mean, pass on the, you know, you want to avoid the persecution, so pass on going to heaven and pass on being a servant of Christ so you can keep your life and stay here for what? Because you're not going to find anything better than that. So it's almost like he's building this argument with them that says, this is what you have in front of you. And then as he moves into chapter 2, he's going to start talking to him about, what are you going to do about it? What does it take for you to do something about it? And that's where I really want us to focus the rest of our time this evening. This is what it takes, beginning in chapter 2, in our first section of verses. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I think the first thing that he tells us to focus in is trust. It takes trust. You know, when he talks about newborn babies, a baby is dependent on that milk. And it trusts that that's going to come from somewhere. There's going to be a source. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but when Ty was a baby, I mean, he didn't get up and walk to the fridge and open it up and be like, where's the milk? I mean, what are we doing? Who's supposed to be stocking the milk, you know? He's dependent on someone else. He trusts that that's going to be taken care of. When he's hungry, he cries, because crying says, somebody's going to give it to me. When I cry, I'm going to get what I want from somewhere. He's got trust that that process is going to work, okay? And so that's what he talks about here. Put aside all these things, malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil and slander. Put those worldly things aside. Don't trust in that. Trust in this word that endures forever, that's telling you you don't need that, to put that away and to search for what's in the pages of this book, Long for the word. Long for the word, and by the word you will grow. Just like a baby, trust in the process. They get the milk and they grow. Same thing here. We trust in the book. We depend on the book. We trust in the Father. We depend on what He says. We communicate with Him. We understand who He wants us to be. And through that trust, we grow and we mature. So I think that's the first element. Then in the second section, He talks about sacrifice. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "Come to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." I think the first thing that stood out to me there is rejected by men. That those living stones, you know, Jesus, we talk about Jesus being the cornerstone, and those living stones, you know, the living stones that build on the cornerstone, and they build up and make the spiritual house. And all those stones fit together, and they build together up into the house. But here He says it's rejected by men. Because it does, the living stones don't trust in men. The living stones trust in the Word. The living stones trust in the Father. The living stones trust in the Son. The living stones say, if that's who you want me to be, then that's who I'm going to be. And it doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. And that's how that house is going to be built. It's built on the stone. Everything's measured off of the stone. In verse 5, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So He makes this point about these living stones. What do these stones do? They offer up spiritual sacrifices. They don't rely on themselves. They don't trust in themselves. They don't depend on themselves. They don't depend on the things of this world. They don't focus on the perishable. They focus on the imperishable. And by focusing on the imperishable, they build up that spiritual house. So we make sacrifices because of our dependence on God. We're making an effort to be these living stones in everything that we do. Then He moves on in verses 9. He says, we talked about this morning, Jeff talked about this morning, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now this is what I really want you to notice. In verse 11, He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." What's the point of those four verses? He's saying, be obedient. You're the people of God. You're God's chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're all these different things. And I think the emphasis in 11 and 12 is what stands out to me. It's like He's saying, you're the chosen people of God. Start acting like it. Start being God's people. Don't just walk around. I mean, it's like the Jews. You think about the Jews in the Old Testament walking around like, yeah, you know what? I'm a descendant of Abraham. You know, I mean, that doesn't mean anything. Jesus said, I'll make descendants of Abraham out of these stones. I don't care if you're a descendant of Abraham. I want you to act like a son of God, a child of God, a son of the Father. That's what I want you to be. It doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter if we stand around and talk about, well, we're God's chosen people. Well, act like it is the point that Peter tries to make. If you're going to be God's chosen people, then be God's chosen people. Start acting like they do. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so when they slander you because of your good deeds, they will glorify God. Start acting like it. Just be obedient. Just do what He says. And then the next section, 13 through 20. We're not going to take the time to read all that, but the idea in 13 through 20 is submitting. And just to point out some of the things that He talks about, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as in the one authority or to governors, so on and so forth. In verse 15, He said, "This is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." That really connects back to the section before. Act like it. If you're the people of God, act like it. In verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And then he's going to talk about this is how God finds favor in us, by the way that we submit, the way that we serve other people, the way that we honor other people, the way that we love our brothers. This is how God finds favor in us. That's what it's all about. That's what makes God look at us and say, that's who I want you to be. That's how you glorify me, by being submissive and serving. In verse 20, he says, what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Just keep doing the right thing. Just keep doing the right thing. And remember, while you're doing the right thing, it doesn't matter if you have an unreasonable boss, an unreasonable, you know, whatever it is, it doesn't matter, an unreasonable spouse, I don't know, whatever you want it to be, it doesn't matter. You just keep serving, because that's what finds favor with God. Just keep on serving. Keep submitting and keep on serving. In serving those people, you are submitting to God. In submitting to those people, you are serving God. The two things go hand in hand. So that's what it takes. And I think that's what Peter built up to these people. You know, you've got all this in front of you. Now, I mean, think about what they were getting ready to submit to. Think about what they were having to serve. I mean, you're talking about tough right there, the persecution that they were facing. And Peter makes it a point to tell them, just keep on. Because while you're doing that, you're honoring God. You're glorifying God. Just keep on doing what you're doing. I know it's hard, but keep on doing what you're doing. It's only temporary. So we look at that list. That's what it takes. Trust in God. Sacrificing, being obedient, and submitting and serving other people. That's what it's going to take. That's a tough list. That's a tough list. That's a tough challenge. But I want you to notice this last block of verses, because what I see in this last block of verses is this right here. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Hey, I need you to go die on that cross for the sins of the world. Okay, I'll do it. Submission, service. Jesus served us by doing that. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I love that. So he trusted God in verse 23. He sacrificed. Verse 24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He was obedient. He was obedient. Look at verse 22 and 23. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was obedient. And he submitted and he served. And that's all over those four verses. Submission and service is all over those four verses. The very first verse says, Christ suffered for you. For you. Again, personal. He suffered for you. Every one of us can read that and look at ourselves. He left you an example. There's his example right there. He left you an example for you to follow in his steps. He submitted and he served. So, is it hard? Sure, it's hard. It's tough. It's demanding. But we already read chapter 1. Peter said, I told you the good part beforehand. When it got to the hard, you were prepared for the hard because you knew how good it was going to be on the other side. You know, you knew how good it was going to be when it was all said and done. Sure, it's hard. But there's nothing in this world that can compare to it. There's nothing else in this world that's undefiled and will not fade away and imperishable and cannot be corrupted. There's nothing else in this world that can compare. Jesus did it for us, folks. This is important. That's the most important point for us to understand. I think that's why Peter closed that chapter with those four verses. Jesus did it for you. He trusted, he sacrificed, he obeyed, he submitted, and he served. He did it for you. And now you got to go do it for him. And that's what we got to do. And that's who we got to be with everything that we do. And I love the last verse. I think it's so beautifully and wonderfully placed. Verse 25, it says, "You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." And both of those words capitalized, and it just makes me think about Jesus standing there with his arms open and looking out and saying, "Just come to me. Just come to me. I'll take care of all of it. It's only going to last a little while. I don't care what it is, but it's only going to last a little while, because what you have waiting for you is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Just come to me." And I think that is so beautiful. He's the shepherd. He's our shepherd. He leads us. But not only does he lead us, but he is the guardian. He's our protector. So if you haven't made the decision to give Jesus your life, Peter's already told you in 1 Peter chapter 1, he told you every reason why you should. If you're looking for a better reason, I don't think you're going to find it. There's no better reason than all the reasons he gave you. So if you haven't made that decision, I don't know how long that opportunity is going to last. Maybe you only have a little while to make that decision. But if you don't make that decision, then what you're going to have is not what Peter talked about. Not the imperishable and the undefiled that will not fade away. Not the salvation of your soul. That won't be the outcome unless you entrust yourself to the Savior. So if you've made that decision in the past and for some reason you've trusted something else or you've chased after something else and you've turned away, you need to make that right too. If either one of those situations is your case, please come forward while we stand and sing.